We are starting a new series on Thursday night, which is basics, basic principles about the concept that God has a plan for your life, and it takes in three stages, and there'll be basic principles and passages, and we'll make it very clear to you what constitutes a Christian and what constitutes a spiritual Christian, and immortality, and resurrection body, the whole business. So Thursday night we'll start on the basic series. Tomorrow evening we're starting a new class, the 1 Corinthians. We'll start in the first word. We'll just dissect every word in every verse, with the verb, the tenses, the moods. Where there's a mistranslation, we'll correct it. And that'll be tomorrow evening, starting in 1 Corinthians. Tonight we're starting in Colossians. So if you'll turn there, we'll start exegetical, categorical, eisegetical study of the Word of God. Colossians, it's easy to find. General Electric Pepsi-Cola. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossae was a city, and it was in Asia Minor. And it was reached from the sea at Miletus, and it went up the river of Neander and Lycus. It was a trade route in the ancient world. But it declined in its prominence. There were three cities near one another. One was called Laodicea, which is in the book of Revelation. Another one was called Areopolis. And the third one was Colossae, where this particular book and church is located. Now it seems from Scripture that Paul never visited Colossae. The reason why I say that, there's a passage in Colossians 2:1, and it says, "For I would that you knew that great conflict I have for you, for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So Colossians 2:1 probably indicates that he had never been there himself. But there was a man by the name of Epaphras, who was a Christian leader, and Aristobulus, and they're mentioned with him. And they were associates with him. And they were evidently instrumental in founding the church at Colossae. And those two men are mentioned in Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13, and Philemon chapter 23. Now, Philemon and Onesimus were from Colossae. We find this out from Colossians 4:9, and Philippians 9 and Philippians 10. This is just giving you a background and a setting for this particular study. This epistle was addressed to the church at Colossae during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. It was written approximately in the year 62 or 63 A.D. So it'll give you an idea of what we're talking about. 62 or 63 A.D. We can do something with that. Here is the cross. This is when Jesus Christ went to the cross and arose, seated at the right hand of God the Father, when He sent the Holy Spirit that started on Pentecost, and the church age is formed until the rapture of the church. We know that the cross occurred about 30 A.D. So we're talking here about 60-some O.D., so we're talking about 30 more years after the cross, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, here is a dramatic change in the background of the book. because Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter. That's Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31. So this epistle to the Colossians was addressed to the church during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. The background gives you a great principle. This is one of those concepts of Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 is a promise that says we know that all things work together for good. To them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So here we have a background on this principle that Paul's in prison. And actually, that's not a good situation. God took his imprisonment and turned it into something good, because in prison, he wrote this book, letter of Colossians, and it's a prison epistle. So that's a dramatic change. And the circumstances are prison. Now we have a letter. You know, a part of the Bible that lives and abides forever, coming out of a prisoned situation. The purpose of the book was written primarily because in Colossae there's a real danger of false teaching. What's interesting about it is things haven't changed much since 63 A.D. We still have the same false teaching. And you can see it every night on TV. Epaphras came to Paul with the problems. When he came to Paul with the problems, Paul wrote this letter answering the problems that were going on in Colossae at the time. There was a mixture going on of religion, and it was Judaism, and Orientalism. So we can ascribe this as a satanic revival was going on in the church of Colossae. False doctrine was coming in under religion and under Orientalism. And we know this because there are passages that we'll cover, but I'll give you a brief introduction as we get into it so you'll see some of the background. We'll open up some of these passages. In Colossians 2, verses 16 and 18, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day." See, that's religious functions. "Or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." See, religion emphasizes certain things. Christians treat every day alike. We don't have any special ways. We live every day as unto the Lord. In other words, we don't set off one day and say, "Well, this is the day we're going to do this or that for the Lord." No, we're full-time Christian servants. Every day is alike. You take advantage of the holiday because of the fact that, Christmas, for example, kids go bananas and they just love to open stuff. Even grown-ups do. And we use that as an opportunity to get some people to come and hear something, and also Easter and so on. Colossians 2, it continues and said, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." Voluntary humility and worshiping of angels is Orientalism. "Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." So there was a mixture of religion, under the guise of Judaism, infiltrating Christianity, and Orientalism. And this took the form first of exclusive intellectualism, connected entirely with speculation. On the practical side, the tendency was either of two opposite directions, that of asceticism and that of sensualism. So we know one thing they were doing, were worshiping angels, Colossians 2:18, Let no man beguile you of your reward and of voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Then another principle was legalism, Colossians 2:16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, what you should eat, or in drink, or in respect of any holy days, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And then there were ascetic people. In Colossians 2:20 and 21, these are people who abstain from life. This is predominant among Catholics who take a vow of poverty, you know, abstain from the world, and they live cloistered lives. God forbid they should smile and have a good time. And I thought the Catholic Church went out of business by taking a vow of poverty when the IRS came in. They've done that job. But Colossians 2:20 and 21, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not? You see, that's asceticism. Telling you not to touch certain things, not to eat certain things, not to handle certain things. Just abstain. Just as in Paul's writing to Galatians and Romans, the apostle has waged constant warfare against anything that is legalistic and materialistic that might be placed as a stumbling block to those who desire to know and accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So here he contends earnestly against theories that would minister to intellectual pride and exclusiveness. In further consideration of the apostle's purpose in writing this epistle, it is especially interesting to notice something. There is a relation of this epistle to that one which is addressed to the Ephesians, because the likeness between the two books is very striking. You have the book of Ephesians, you have the book of Colossians, and they're very similar books. And if you study them together, you would see them. For example, 95 verses in Colossians. There are 95 verses in Colossians. And 78 of them have a reference in the book of Ephesians. It's a pretty good connection between those two books. While out of 155 verses in Ephesians, there are 78 of them that are similar in the book of Colossians. So you can see there's an interrelationship between the same two books. They both have the same subjects, but hear them from a different standpoint. In Colossians, we're shown, and the emphasis is on Jesus Christ as the head of the body. In Ephesians, you have the body of Christ. And here, the body is seen in Christ. That's the expression, in Christ, all the time running through Ephesians. What Christ has for the body. And in Ephesians, the church, or the body, is the primary subject. And so the thought presses, towards that concept. The body looks up to Christ, see? In Ephesians, here is the body of Christ. In Colossians, here is Christ the head. So the body is here on earth, and in Colossians, the Lord's up here, so the body is looking up to Christ in Ephesians, that's in him. And in Colossians, the head is looking down on the body. Now, that's a good way to explain those two books. Same situation, but looking at them, one from top side looking down, the other is from bottom side looking up. The union between the two. One emphasizes Christ, the other emphasizes us. So in Colossians, Christ is the primary object. And the thought passes downward to the church as the body of Christ. The more this contrast is studied, the more remarkable it appears. So, for emphasis' sake, here is Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is called the head of the body. Here we are down here, the body of Christ. So now Ephesians is here, and we're looking up here. And Colossians, we're up here looking down here. So the book of Colossians, then, is the principle of occupation of Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And that's why in Colossians 3:1, if ye be risen with Christ, and ye are, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things that are above. So I'm trying to make it, give you the context and the background so you see where we're coming from. People in Colossians and Colossae were telling other people how to run their lives. Did you ever run across that before? Someone telling you how to run your life? Oh, I know no one ever has done that. No. Everybody does. But I want to tell you something very interesting before we even get started. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You live your life as unto the Lord. And if someone doesn't like it, that's their problem. If you're living your life unto the Lord, and there's something wrong with your relationship with the Lord can handle the situation. He doesn't need any help. But if that person wants to stick their nose into your business, when the axe comes down on your gluteus maximus, he may get it in his nose. So this is a tremendous principle. There's a million principles in here, and I'll try to bring them up because they're practical. People telling other people how to run their lives, Colossians 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in what you eat or drink, on respect of holy days, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days. That's your business before the Lord. You want to pick out, pick out. You want to eat artichokes? Well, you know, that would be like asceticism. Getting back at yourself. And then another principle is a false system of spirituality. They had the principle of self-denial and effacement. You know, you've seen on TV some of these Orientals who deface themselves and deny themselves things. And I remember a scene of this Buddhist sitting in the middle of the street, and he's sending him, set his body on fire. And by doing this, he's going to gain access into heaven. No, he's going straight down to hell. He's missed the boat. And there are Indians who worship the big smoke in the sky, they call them, and they take fish hooks, put them in their skin, and dance around this pole, and get all drugged up on peyote, and they think by afflicting themselves and beating themselves, this will gain entrance into heaven. Self-denial will never get you into heaven. Neither will self-effacement. And it's very subtle because you have some people and say, oh, I'm so bad. Oh, he can't do it. Oh, you don't know how bad I am. Oh, kill me, God. Kill me. I'm so bad. And that's that superficial self-effacement, but that won't do it. So it comes up in Colossians 2, verse 20 through 23. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinance? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish, which the using, after the commandments of doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor that is satisfying the flesh. You just deny yourself certain pleasures, and you think that that's it. Well, it isn't. And then another principle was philosophy. Philosophy is going on. We're up to our boots with philosophy in this country. But that'll come up in Colossians 2. I want to tell you something about philosophy. Philosophy never can come to the knowledge of the grace of God. Philosopher and philosophies never get to the principle about the grace of God. And that's Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So these are three basic problems that they had in Colossians. But in Colossians, the great emphasis, regardless of the problems and the correction of it, is this. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul gives a careful and thorough statement concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like communion. The bread speaks about the person, the cup speaks about the work, and that's exactly what he emphasizes. In Colossians, there's not much emphasis on the church and its privileges, but only on the great realities concerning the Lord. Because nothing can be allowed for 1 minute to come between your soul and the Lord. Our life, as stated in Colossians, is to be lived in relationship to the Lord. While many moral applications in Ephesians are related to the church and to the duties of one member of it to another. So because of this great emphasis on occupation with Christ, and Him being the head, and on the divine person and work of Christ, Colossians was intended to be read by other churches as well. It's such a documentary statement on the person and the work that leads to occupation with Christ that this epistle was supposed to be read in all the churches, and that's Colossians 4:16. And when this epistle is read among you, talking about Colossae, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So this is such a great book on the person of Jesus Christ and the Word, he wants it to be read all over. Now, they were deluded because they were turning from walking with the Lord. We'll see that. So we'll open it up by saying the principle, and there seems to be no doubt that the dominating thought of this epistle is the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, He's sufficient for all things. Three passages in Colossians will do what I've been trying to do for the last couple minutes. In Colossians 1:18, it says that in all things He might have the preeminence. See? That in all things He might have the preeminence. That's looking at Christ. In chapter 2, verse 9, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So again, you're talking about Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, and you can see how the Holy Spirit is using Paul to direct your attention on the person of Christ. That in all things He might have the preeminence, not us, Him. And then secondly, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then chapter 3, verse 1, Christ is all and in all. If you as a believer have accepted Him as your Savior, Christ is all and everything, the preeminence and the fullness. And He is all and He's in Southern you all. So you can see where the emphasis is coming from. The failure of the Colossians was at this very point, Colossians 2:19, this was their failure, not holding the head. And the head is Jesus Christ. In other words, they weren't occupied with Jesus Christ. If you just look at those four verses, you'll see what their problem was. They took their eyes off the Lord. A perfect illustration would be when Peter was walking on the water, the Lord said, come on. And as long as Peter had his eyes on the Lord, he was walking on the water. When he took his eyes off the Lord, he went down the drain, see? The Lord came along. This is what was happening with the Colossians. They weren't holding their head in focus. Now, we'll start verse 1, but I want to tell you an interesting thing that happened in history. We're trying to get out a book, Mark and some of us on the publications and outreach committee, Bill and the rest of us are working on it. Well, I came up with two subjects that you can think about. You can come up with your own. But I have taken some historical references, not biblical, not using the Bible at all. We're talking about getting out a booklet so we can reach out to some people that maybe don't want to have anything to do with Christianity or denominations or something. So I'm showing historically from secular writings that there was a person that is documented by historians who hate Christianity, but they wrote and said there was a person by the name of Jesus who lived in Nazareth. And they wrote certain things about that person. I've taken those historical, secular historians and put them together. And on them alone, you can find out who that person, Jesus, was in Nazareth. Then what I did was I took some other historical references from Scripture, put them side by side, and they're the same. So I'm saying to myself, you know, if they accept the secular, why not just move over and accept the manuscripts of Scripture? They're the same thing. Say the same thing. Both of them are witnesses. One's an unbeliever, the historian, or historians. The other's a believer, but they say the same thing. So that's the way we're approaching one of the books. The reason I said that is because this is a part of history. And I'll relate it to you. The story is told of a celebrated German sculptor. And I have it documented for you. His name was J.H. von Daneker. D-A-N-N-E-C-K-E-R. Now, when he was asked by Napoleon Bonaparte, conversation, to make a statue of Venus for the gallery in the Louvre, well, this guy declined. Napoleon gave him an enormous sum of money, but he still refused to do it. When the Emperor Napoleon angrily demanded the reason why, the sculptor answered and said, quote, I'm reading a quote, sir, I have made a statue of Jesus Christ, and I can never lower my chisel to carve an inferior subject. Don't you think that's a pretty good statement from an unbeliever out of secular history? It's not a part of the Word of God, but that makes an impact. It's also said of Daneker that the first time he modeled Christ, he uncovered the finished statue after years of hard work in the presence of a little girl. When he asked the girl, who is that? She clapped her hands in surprise and with admiration cried out, it is certainly a great man. This disappointed the sculptor so much that suddenly the statue was broken by him beyond repair. And he felt, personally, that he had failed since the child had not recognized his intentions to represent the Lord. Daneker went to work again and prayed much as he toiled. When he invited the little girl back into his studio a second time, there was no expression of a childish delight. Instead, a little girl stole quietly up to the great figure, as though it was alive, and murmured in awe, quote, "He is the one who said, 'Suffer little children to come unto me.'" That typifies to me the dominant note of the book of Colossians. When you see this picture of Jesus Christ in Colossians, you will think about that and think about that, and you'll say, "Hey, that's the one that said, 'Don't stop those little kids from coming.'" The secret of true spiritual life is a deep consciousness of the reality and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spirituality isn't doing something. It's not even praying or giving or church attendance per se, or missionary work or evangelism. I'll be the first to level with you. Spirituality is a deep consciousness of the reality and the power and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The epistle to the Colossians, however, has direct bearing on various heresies of our day, as I mentioned, because it's concerned with the positive presentation of the cure to every form of intellectual poison. In other words, every false teaching, every intellectualism, every asceticism, every Orientalism is cured when the person begins to realize who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. That says it. End of story. No surer test, according to the scriptures, can be applied to anything claiming to be Christian teaching than this. Where does our teaching put the Lord Jesus Christ? What does our teaching make of Jesus Christ? Is he something in it, or is he all of it? That's the point. Do you just give him a lip service, or is he everything? Well, that's what this book is all about. If you study this book with me and on your own, this will result with you being occupied with the person of Christ, which will protect you from everything false and give you a relationship with other people because of your relationship with the Lord. Verse 1. Did I take too long? Okay. I just wanted to give you a little background to show you where we're going, because when you get into what the subjects are here, you may get lost in it and realize what's happening. I'll keep on referring back to it again. The first verse is, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Verse 1, if you're studying the Bible and you want to take notes, I have my own way of doing things, but what I do is, if like here's verse 1, I've just read it for you. If I mention something that you don't see there, just jot it down. If I mention something that you do see, well, forget about it. So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. First of all, the arrangement of the words are different in the original language. Not Jesus Christ, it's Christ Jesus. Christ is the title for his office as Messiah. Jesus is the title for his humanity. So here is Paul's authority. An apostle has a thought here of a commission. Paul is given a commission. He has a spiritual gift. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at the point of salvation has a spiritual gift. I can tell you now before the Lord that you have a spiritual gift. Maybe more than one. I don't know what it is. You know, unless I begin to see you function some way, then I'll be able to tune in on what you're doing. And I'll know where it's coming from. Because you'll always go to your strength. And your strength is your gift. So Paul was an apostle. There are no more apostles. It was a temporary gift until the canon of Scripture was completed. Paul was like a walking Bible because the Bible wasn't completed. But then after the Bible is completed, you don't have to have some guy walking around, you know, filling in for the absent Bible, because you have the full canon right before yourself in your hands here. So he has a spiritual gift. And Paul fully realizes that he is sent by Christ to do his work. And the will of God is a further reminder of his apostolic authority. Now it says there, by the will of God. And this is where we get into some of the exegesis. By is our English word, and it means alongside. But the word by is the, and it means through the instrumentality of it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the instrumentality of the will of God. It was God's will to make Paul an apostle. See, that's an important fact because we don't make ourselves apostles. You can't, you know, pray for a particular gift that you want to have. It's sovereignly bestowed upon you. God freely bestows on you a gift. And it's his own choosing. You say, well, I like to be this. Well, that's not your choosing. See, we are members of the body of Christ, and he sovereignly bestows a gift so the whole body functions together in unison. So this gift is divinely derived and independent of man, which gives us another principle. Every person's life, believer, is a plan of God. God has a will for your life. And because he has a will for your life, he gives you a spiritual gift to fit the specific will that he has for your life. Yet even though Paul insisted upon his divinely appointed authority as the source of his work and authority, nevertheless, he showed himself very gracious. In other words, he didn't beat the people over their heads because he was an apostle and had authority. He was not only independent of man because he got this gift from God, but also, in a sense, he was independent of himself. No one gave it to him, and he didn't do it himself. So it's independent of himself or anybody else. And so being submissive to the will of God. So this tells us that God has a purpose for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word apostle then means the gift of God bestowed upon Paul in grace. Will of God then is the plan of God in grace. In other words, he's gifted and we're gifted to operate in God's plan. And both of them are grace because he gives us the capability to function and he gives us the information to function with, the plan. Now it says of Jesus Christ and of God. And that means source. It's coming from God and from Jesus Christ. They are sources. So that means that God's will and gift for Paul and for us is a part of God's plan. And because God and Jesus Christ are perfect, then that means his plan for your life is perfect, and his plan for my life is perfect. And the way we come under that principle is if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, just maintain fellowship with God, and that gift will function, and that plan will function, it'll be perfect. Paul understands his gift, and he's operating in his gift. And I'll tell you something else. You get amused about this. The guy is a preacher, and then he decides to run for president. It happened just recently. Now, let me tell you what's so wrong about that. Either he's a preacher, or he's a president. If he was a preacher X number of years, then he can't be a president. Because the gifts and the callings of God, without a change of mind, God never changes his mind. Once he gives you a gift, you always have that gift. You may not want it or operate it, but you got it. So you can't go from preacher to president if you were a preacher in the first place. Or sell cars. that when you see these people vacillating, then they weren't a preacher in the beginning. Or if they were, then they should be messing with politics. And if you have a gift, a spiritual gift, then you're not a fundraiser either. If there is a failure, it's because of a failure in the Christian way of life. Legalism, see in our section? Asceticism, philosophy, self-denial. You have been given the gift. You can offset it or cause it not to function by being legalistic. Oh, I'm not going to touch that. Oh, I'm not going to eat that. Or you can offset it by being aesthetic. You know, eating bird seed, contemplating infinity, going out in the pond and speaking to the mudworms, breathing in the osmos, not Gandhi. Or philosophy, you see. Now, the next thing that's interesting, we have Timothy, our brother. Timothy is a Greek word that means most precious or highly valued. I'll just tell you something. If you have someone who's really your brother in the Lord, that's valuable and that's highly prized. But it says not Timothy, our brother, it says the brother. Timothy, the brother. There's a definite article in front of it. Ho, the Adelphos, the brother. Here is fellowship. Two people, believers, there's a fellowship and a rapport between them. The association of Paul himself with Timothy, the brother, is also indicative of Paul's graciousness. See, he includes him in this letter. It's not first person singular. I, Paul, you know, includes. Although he's going to have much to say that is deep and important, his naming of Timothy proves that he's ready by connecting his young colleague with his revelation of Christian truth in order to provide his readers through a twofold relationship with a twofold blessing. In other words, he has the support of another person, and to establish a witness. So now it's coming from Paul and it's coming from Timothy too. They're like-minded. I say something to you about a principle found in the Word of God. Bill comes along and he says something to you about a principle found in the Word of God. And we're both saying the same thing. You see, there's a two shot from two different personalities. So it's not just my opinion. That's the point here. Brother, Adelphos, signifying Christian relationship. Never, ever is it to be enlarged and dissipated into the modern concept of the brotherhood of humanity as a whole. In other words, this thing here is Christian relationship. That's a lofty relationship. But you can't take that word and put it down here for brotherhood that we're all brothers, because we're not all brothers. Galatians 3:26, that's coming up in another way. Because it says, we're all the children of God, and then the verse goes on, by faith in Christ Jesus. So the world comes in and says, we're all brothers. No, we're not all brothers. We're all made of humanity. But we're not brothers. Some are believers and some are unbelievers. If you're my brother, then you're going to go to heaven. But if you're lost, you're not going to go to heaven, and you're not my bro. See, that's the philosophy that's being taught. Well, we're all brothers. No, we're not. But this is important. So verse 1 gives us the human author. Verse 2 gives us the recipient of the letter. You know, we write a letter and we say, Dear so-and-so, in the first line. And we yak along for about 10 pages, and at the end we sign our name. So you have to wait until you get to the end, you know. If you get a letter, look at the end, you'll find out who it is, and you draw it out. But up here they did it easy. They put it right up front. Paul, and any state who it's gone to. To the saints, faithful brethren in Christ, which are Colossae, grace unto you and peace from God our Father. Verse 1 is the human author. God uses human authors as instruments through the power of the Holy Spirit, inspiring these writers to give God's all-comprehensive thought and the full counsel of God. In verse 2, we have the recipients of this letter. Here is the destination of this epistle. You know, very interesting thing here, and I'll just hit it briefly, but we'll take it up next time because it really tells you something very interesting. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are Colossae, grace unto you and peace from God our Father. Address the saints. Faithful is the word believers, and the third word is brothers. There are three titles for Christians. I want you to notice that the word Christian isn't used here. He doesn't say to the Christians who are at Colossae, and you'll never guess why. Because the first time the word Christian was used, and we'll take it up next time, and I'll show you how it was used, it was never used by believers with unbelievers. It was used by the outside world criticizing them. It was a term of derision. And the body of Christ never called themselves Christians. The outside world were saying, well, you know, these people are following Christ, like other people follow other leaders. And it's just another follower of another leader. See, no relationship. There was a derision. So they never called themselves Christians. Now, the word saints is the word hagios. It doesn't mean like saintly, in that, you know, this lady just abstained from eating, became very emaciated. And she went and spent her life feeding the Indians. And so when she died, they canonized her and made her a saint. Now, this is people that are living. You don't have to die to become a saint. You know, I'll hate to tell you this, but as you're sitting in the pew right now, you're a saint. You say, well, I don't think very saintly. That doesn't make any difference. It's not a matter of experience. This word means set apart. And what it means is just what we're talking about before. You've accepted Christ as your Savior, and you're set apart in Christ for all eternity. That's saint. That means set apart unto God. You make a decision, you accept Him as your Savior, you have eternal life. That's it. No matter what happens to you, you're gone with Him when it's over. That's what a saint is. It has no connotation of being holy or anything else. There are other words that have come up that mean the same thing, like sanctify, sanctification, and so on, but it just means set apart. So, they're set apart ones. And this is a title applied to all Christians without exception. Every Christian is a saint. Every Christian then has eternal life. Every Christian then is in union with Christ. But in the New Testament, it never refers to spiritual condition. Only to spiritual position. Position in Christ. Not your condition down here. See, your position is that you're in Christ right now. You may be out of fellowship here, but you're still in union with Christ up there. That's the head again. Today, the term saint is often used as indicative and of pretensions to special merit or holiness. But the biblical concept of saint is simply one who belongs to the Lord. Now, we get to Corinthians tomorrow night. I'll show you something interesting. The Corinthian believers are called saints. They are the worst people ever lived. You can't believe the things they did. Let me ask you this question. This is a pretty relaxed group. I don't see anybody having any vegetables. Throwing anything. the verse in Corinthians says that this man had incest with his mother. It says it there. I can make it up. He's called a saint. Now, can you believe that one? All it's saying is he's gross and he's out of it, and he's got to throw him out of that church. But he's in union with Christ. This is a principle that just breaks the back of Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals and Mormons and Dormans and Scormans. That this is what it means. You can accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and do anything after that, and you have eternal life. Has no bearing on your experience. We saw Sunday, Peter denied the Lord three times. Never lost his salvation. You can't lose your salvation because he has it in his hand. No one can pluck you out of his hand. I'd like to teach and say to you, you know, if you smoke or dance or drink or whatever, you lost it, now come to me and I'll give you absolution. It's $10. You know what I mean? I'd love to do that. We wouldn't have any problems. But it's not truthful. That's the point. So no matter what anybody says to you, if you've made a decision to accept Christ as your Savior, you remember that you're in union with Christ. You may be out of it at this time, but when you realize that he'll never leave you nor forsake you and he never throws you out, that's encouragement to get back into fellowship and live your life that is pleasing to the Lord. That's what that is. So the word saint means a person that's set apart unto God for all eternity. And then it says faithful. This implies steadfastness, trustworthiness, both in their attitude towards God and their relationship with other people. So that it's possible that this is a reminder of some of the members of the church who were not faithful. And the brethren is that relationship between Christians. And then the further twofold designation of the recipients of this letter, if you'll notice, it says, those that are in Christ and those that are at Colossae. Now, I want you to see this because our time is up. We have to close, but we didn't get too far, but it shows you two classifications, in Christ and at Colossae. Saints, faithful, brethren, you know those three nomenclatures now. In Christ is up here, in Colossae is down here. So in Christ is the head again, and in Colossae the body is down here. The body may be doing a lot of things down here, but it's still up here. And this is a beautiful reminder of what has often been pointed out as the two spheres of the Christian life, the heavenly and the earthly. You're in full-time Christian service. And you're functioning now here in Houston. And that's where your service is. And they're saints. And they're in Christ, notwithstanding the sinful atmosphere and all the danger in their living in Colossae. These believers were safe and strong and could feel truly satisfied because they were in Christ. No matter what geographical location they were in. And Christ naturally described the twofold environment of the Christians when he said that ye in me, you might have peace. Because in the world you shall have tribulation. So you can have tribulation down here, but you can have peace in them. Two spheres. You can be happy and content and a believer realizing in his experience the relationship of these two spheres.